shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now the King James says, it is God that justifies. The "it is" in italics, if you see there. I think rather it's another question. I'll read it to you the way I think that it probably is in the Greek. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifieth? Question mark. You know, the idea is it's ridiculous. Who is he that condemneth? Again, "it is" in italics. It should be again a question. Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The idea is, who's going to accuse us? God? No, he justifies us. Who's going to accuse us or condemn us? Christ? He's the one who's praying for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword," probably speaking of martyrdom, "as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long, yea, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded," it's past tense, "I am and have been persuaded and am settled in my persuasion, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other," again, King James's creature, it should be, "nor any other created thing," shall, that takes a lot in, by the way, "shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." Sounds like a pretty tight case to me as we move through. Now, eternal security, I would say so. I would just be happy with that if I was you here. We'll get to the verses that argue against it later. And I can argue from either side if you want to do that. I tend to lend myself to the fact that God has saved us, and that is effective to get us to our destination. Otherwise, it would be you're saved, make it the rest of the way on your own, which, again, would not be good news. That would be bad news. Remarkable way to end Paul's building of chapter upon chapter upon chapter as he comes now to the end of chapter 8, 9 to 11, he switches gears, and then 12 to the end, a more practical approach. But here, really, he's ending this whole doctrinal construction that he's been taking us through for chapters. And he says to us, as he brings it to an end, what shall we say then? Now, that's besides hallelujah, glory to God, praise God, whatever. You know, what are we going to say then? And it is, what do we say then to the fact that chapter 1, all are condemned? There's no human being righteous. Chapter 3, we're all have turned away. No one seeks God, but God has come up with a plan whereby he propitiates sin. He's the one who settles his own wrath, and he's the one who has meted out justice on a substitute. Chapter 4 and 5, that he's given to us these tremendous things in Christ, that the fact that death came to the whole race through man's one man, certainly then God is just and salvation comes to the whole race through man, you know, one man. What about us as believers? We wrestle with the old nature, but that doesn't reign over us any longer. Chapter 6, chapter 7, how do we relate to the law? We're not under the law anymore. Chapter 8, there's no condemnation, and then he takes us to there's no separation either. There's no condemnation to those in Christ, you know, because the law of the Spirit of life is at work in us, which supersedes the law of sin and death. God's not only done that, he's taken us into his family and called us his children and put a witness in his heart that we are his children, that we cry, Abba, Father. Of course, that makes our circumstances kind of tough sometimes because you think, well, if we're his children, why do these things happen? And he says that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us, that we're groaning. Last week, we looked at the fact that he says not only did God foreknow us before the foundation of the world, he predestined us. Because he predestined us, he called us at a certain point. because he called us, he justified us, or there'd be no sense in him predestinating us if he didn't justify us, because then he couldn't have fellowship with us, and he wants us to be one of many brethren, of which Christ is the first. And because he called us and justified us, past tense, he glorified us. The idea is that the sufficiency of Christ's work is so great that he even calls us glorified, past tense. He looks at us that way. So remarkably, he says then, well, what shall we say then? And I believe he answers that to verse 39. What should we say then in regards to all these things? What we should say then, if God is for us, and that's what he's developed for eight chapters, God is for us. Who shall be against us? Now, I think it's very important as we begin that. You know, Spurgeon, by the way, said you could turn that around and think about if God is against us, who's going to be for us that would ever matter? Well, the idea is it's the same thing on the other side. If he's for us, who could be against us that would amount to anything or would matter? And it says if, and the class action, the class that is in there is not, it's since, really. If God is for us, and he is the way that's communicated in a grammar. It's if and he is for us. Since would probably be a plainer way to say it. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Now, that's very important because that's the whole point he's going to make. Since God is for us, what else matters? Because if we leave the if there, I mean, then we tend to think, if God's for us, maybe he is, maybe he isn't. You know, if God is for us, and he probably isn't this week because of what I did, you know, God was for me yesterday, he's not for me today. You know, the idea is, look, the plan goes from eternity past to eternity future. And because God is for us, who can be against us? And what he's going to tell us is that often circumstances in life, and that's, I believe, God's heart here, seem to contradict. You know, I've got four kids at home. If I tell them, you know, I love you, I have all power and authority, I do in my house. You're laughing. Nothing will ever hurt you. I am able to care for you. I have your future secured. You can never do anything that'll displease me or turn my love away. And then, of course, my kid goes out and ends up in the hospital almost dying or getting run over by a car or get some kind of disease or they get married and their life falls apart or they get, you know, the idea is, you know, our circumstances seem to contradict the fact in our lives sometimes that God is for us, and we think that God is against us sometimes. He's getting me. You know what I mean? I must have done something that I overlooked. I'm not up to date in my confessions, you know, or we talked about that last week. We don't even know how to pray as we ought sometimes, and because of our circumstances. But the point is here, God is for us. And Paul is writing to a Roman church that in a few years will appreciate these verses way more when they're being thrown to the lions. That nothing can separate us from the love of God. And again, there are many Christians around the world today that are watching their children starve to death, that have no medicine, that watch a simple thing that an antibiotic could take care of, take their children away from them. That see life fall apart before them. And as Americans, we live in this illusion that could easily crumble. And when we think God is against us is when we get a flat tire and we get aggravation on the way to work. You don't love me anymore, do you? Or when the gas company turns the gas off, you know, then that's the end of God's love. And the whole point is, you know, there are much greater things, I think, for the believer and the unbeliever. Life and death, you know, is something that is in our face every day. And by the way, I personally couldn't imagine living in this world, you know, now that I know Christ, I couldn't imagine living without him. I couldn't imagine living and not seeing something beyond the viewing and the burial. You know, I can't imagine what life would be like without him. Looking at the news, looking at what's going on, you know, looking, you know, at the candidates. I mean, I'm glad I'm getting out of here at some point. Imagine what it would be like to live this life without Christ, to wonder when your kids pass in the darkness out of this world, or your parents that you love, or, you know, I can't imagine it. And I think for the believer and the unbeliever, that's something that hangs over our heads every day. I mean, out of my four kids, three of them already almost bit the dust, you know. And I'm sure if we lived in another country, most of them would be gone already, just from simple things that we take care of here. And I think we, as Christians, we want to raise our family, we want to see them healthy, we want to see them going with the Lord, and yet there's that uncertainty, you know what I mean? Any time, something could happen. A bomb could go off, a plane can crash. Again, I remember a number of years ago in Philadelphia, a guy downtown was sitting in a barbershop getting his hair cut, and a bus almost a block away knocked a fire plug off, sheared it off, at street level, and the fire plug spun down the street, jumped through the barbershop window, and killed the guy in the chair getting his hair cut. Now, you know your time is up, of course, when you get killed by a fire plug in a barbershop. And we're laughing, you know. I mean, we watch the news, and we see people in Yugoslavia being slaughtered and put to death, and then we flip on Nick at Night or something and forget about it. Or we see people dying in an earthquake in Turkey and turn the TV off and open up a catalog. Or you know, it's we're almost desensitized. But these Christians were in the environment where these were tremendous things coming to them. And I don't think we're exempt here, you know, from problems, from heartbreak, from situations. And there are probably many of you here this morning whose heart is broken, or you're being stretched further than you want to be stretched in some set of circumstances. But for all of us, I think it's extremely important that God be portrayed the right way. And Paul is ending, you know, as he's taken us to this tremendous point where all these chapters, God is for us. God has established us and cleansed us and justified us and called us his own and placed his Spirit on our hearts. You know, the whole point is now God is for us. That's where he's brought us to. Who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He's saying, God, we know that God is for us because here's the logic. He's given his best. It's like when God looked around heaven, he didn't pick any lesser thing. He picked Christ. He gave his own son. There isn't anything, as God turns around and looks in heaven, that's worth more. He took not only the most valuable thing, but he took the person that nothing in the universe even compares to. In fact, all of the you know, the Godhead dwells in Christ bodily. All the fullness of the universe somehow consists as he holds it together. You know, in one sense, heaven was empty as God gave his only son. The idea is if God's given his best, the logic of the cross then, you know, when we get into a circumstance where we don't know what God's doing, we're in pain, life seems to be falling apart. If we can't make a judgment on what we, you know, what we don't know, then we fall back on what we do know. What we do know is even though circumstances may be contradicting God's love towards us, he's already given his very best for us. So he's not going to deny you, if you're a single gal, a husband, because he's already given Jesus, and believe it or not, your husband is going to be a lot less than Jesus. Or he's not going to deny you a wife, or he's not going to deny you what your heart might be. You know, God isn't in the business of denying, is what he's saying. That God, in fact, is for us. He's on our side. I remember when I went to high school, my best friend's brother was a senior. And pretty crazy guy. And his name was Leslie. And I think because of his name, he was very tough by the time he was in 12th grade and liked to knock people out. And it was great to be in high school as a freshman and have Leslie for you. You know what I mean? Nobody messed with us because of Leslie. Now, the idea is God is for us. He's given his best for us already. We know his heart by his demonstration of giving his son. So then he asks us two questions. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's you and I. We're God's elect. God that justifies? That's ridiculous. Who's going to condemn us? Christ that died for us? Obviously he's in the opposite business. He's in the business of saving, not condemning. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who is also to make intercession. You know, who's going to condemn us? Who's going to accuse us? Now, God justifies. The last time the word justifies used in Romans, by the way, been used many times. What he's saying is it's impossible for God in verse 33. It's impossible for God to accuse us because he's the one who's justifying us, and he can't do both. It's impossible for Christ to condemn us when he's at the right hand of the Father praying for us continually, is the idea, making intercession for us. He's our advocate, the Bible tells us, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Christ is our advocate. That's our lawyer, by the way. And the trial is fixed. His dad is the judge. Now, who is it then? It says, the idea is, who's going to accuse us? Now, we know Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and that he accuses us day and night without ceasing before God. Verse 11, chapter 12, those who overcame him overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. But it does tell us plainly who is the accuser of the brethren. It's the enemy. And his methods are very plain. We hear his voice three times in the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, he only speaks. His words are only recorded three times. In Genesis chapter 3, he says to Eve, "Hath God said?" She said, "In the day we eat of the fruit, we shall surely die." He said, "You won't die. God knows that in the day you eat of that fruit, that you'll be like him. You'll be like gods, knowing good from evil." And Satan there, we hear his voice slandering God, basically saying God's insecure. He doesn't want you to eat the fruit because then you'll be like him. You'll be a god. And he lied to you. You're not going to die. God's holding out. And we hear him slandering God before man. He's still in the same business. Job chapter 1, we hear Satan's voice again. And there he's accusing man before God. He's saying, "Sure, Job serves you. Take away his wife. Take away his house. Take away his family. Take away, you know, he's rich. Why shouldn't he be a praise the Lord Christian, you know? But you touch his belongings. You take away his house, his family, his goods, his wealth. You'll find out what kind of Christian Job is." And the second time we hear him there slandering man to God. He's still in the same business. But interesting, the third and the last time we hear his voice in the Bible is in the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. When he comes to Jesus and says, since you're God's son, turn these stones into bread. Or since you're God's son, cast yourself down here from the pinnacle of the temple. It's written that his angels will bear thee up lest you dash your foot against the stone. Or if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of them. But you see, the third time he's got an interesting problem. I mean, the first time he slanders God to man, the second time he slanders man to God. The third time, he's got God and man in one person. There's nobody to accuse. And you see, I think as I read through these last verses, I think God's still concerned about that when peril, distress, the sword, famine, persecution, those things arise in our life, you know, Satan is going to be right there to tell us, God doesn't love you. God's holding out. He's still in the same business of slandering God. I mean, even to the unbeliever, that's why they don't turn to Christ, because they think, if I turn to him, I got to give this up and give that up, and he's the big thou shalt not that lives in the sky. He's going to take away all my fun, and I can't commit sexual sin and get AIDS anymore, and I can't drink and get cirrhosis of the liver anymore, and I can't smoke and get cancer anymore, and I can't take drugs and get brain damage like eggs in a frying pan anymore. I mean, he's going to take away all my fun. And he's still slandering man. I think it's important for us to know that because human beings make a great instrument for the enemy. It tells us in James that the tongue is set on fire of hell. You know, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. It says here, God's for us. He's justified us. And we tend to, you know, somebody comes to me with a real juicy bit of information about somebody else. Soon as they say to me, "Promise not to tell anybody." "Oh, yeah, I promise. You know, and then that really means I'll tell one person that I can trust. And then, of course, that means he'll tell one person he can trust. And Bill Gallatin last year, when Billy Graham did the crusade in Rochester, He had lunch with Cliff Barrows and Sterling Houston. They said the most amazing thing is they said in 40 years of working with Billy Graham, we have never, ever one time heard him talk about someone else. And they said, even the televangelist, if somebody brings up their name, he immediately stops and says, let's pray for them right now. And he said, it never goes any further than that. In 40 years, it takes me 40 minutes to talk about somebody. I think the enemy finds a great vessel sometimes in the church. Because I think the reason so many of us struggle in our relationship with Christ is we're back there, verse 1, if God is for you. And, you know, the church kind of portrays him that way. He might be and he might not be. You know, if you stop smoking, you know, you stop dancing, you stop going to movies, maybe God will be for you. Work your way in. And if he's for you, nobody can be against you. But if he's not... And I think, you know, I think one of the huge struggles for a Christian is the way Christ is portrayed through the church. And how legalistic the church is. And how we have to work our way. You know, the whole point here is he's on our side. He's giving his best. You're not surprising him now. It isn't like he's going, I got another lemon. He knows the end from the beginning. You shock yourself, you don't shock him. And the whole idea is, you know, that God is for us. That's what, who's going to accuse us? It's not God. It may be other people. You know, certainly the enemy. I mean, the church may portray God as not being pleased with you, or he's going to get you, or if you're not getting to heaven without polyester and offering envelopes or something. But there's none of that in the New Testament. Who shall separate us, he goes on in verse 35, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, now that word is pressure or distress, you might be familiar with those terms. It comes from the Latin tribulum, which was the part of the instrument that was drug on the threshing floor to separate the grain from the chaff. That's a tribulum. We get tribulation, you know, tribulation in our life certainly separates the chaff from the wheat in our life, but it doesn't separate us from God, from his love. It may separate our devotion from God. We may say, that's it, I'm not devoting to you anymore, this is what I get, or, you know, our prayer life might break down, or we may break down in doubt and think that he's not loving you. The idea is, those things can break down, but the truth, which stands eternally in heaven's court, is it never separates us from his love and his commitment to us. Distress, which is literally narrowness, being squeezed, you know, pressure. Not separating us from him. Persecution, of course, that's way more precious to us, to some saints in the world today. Famine, we've never known it here in America. Nakedness, the idea is being so poor you can't even afford to buy clothing. Peril, the sword, martyrdom. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted sheep. He quotes here Psalm 44, verse 22. The idea is Israel in the past, if you read the Psalm, talks about how great God is. God did everything. God brought us out of Egypt. God established a nation. He did it all of his grace, all of his power. We didn't have anything to do with it. And then Israel and their problems, they switch their thinking to saying, Lord, what's going on now? It seems like our life is falling apart. We're being accounted as sheep for the slaughter. What's going on? And that's Paul's point here. You know, he says, God's for us. He's given his best for us. He's given his only son. God never accuses us. The enemy might, you know, the church might, other Christians might, but God never accuses us. He's not going to condemn us. He's the one who's justified us. Christ is praying for us. The Holy Spirit is praying in our hearts. Nothing's going to separate us from him. You know, distress, persecution, peril, nakedness, those things, sword may come in our life, and it may cause us to doubt and to wonder, as Israel did when they said, you know, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But he says in verse 37, nay, the Greek is, you know, it's no way. In all these things, we are more than conquerors, super conquerors. And notice this, it's through him that loved us. It's not in our strength or our ability. It's in heaven's work. It's through Christ who loved us. For I am persuaded. Spurgeon said once somebody asked him what persuasion he was, and he said, this is what he answered. This verse, I am persuaded. Have been settled in his position is the idea. I have been and am presently persuaded that neither death, And that's good news. Death is not going to separate us. I mean, it's the first thing we learn as Christians. You know, sometimes people will just get saved here at the church, and they'll come up to me and say, you know, gee, I hear you guys talking about dying, and you're all so excited. I don't know if I'm ready for that yet. And I say, it takes a while. It'll come, you know. Years go by, the body starts to ache, trouble comes, you know. You'll feel like the rest of us. You just live and breathe. You'll get there. That's Christianity. Death. No threat. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. Death is not going to separate us from God's love. You're here this morning and you don't know Christ. Do you have that conviction? What are you looking forward to? How far is your life going? You're 30 years old. What, do you got another 40 years? If you're lucky, you'll live to be 80. What goes beyond that, do you know? This is the whole thing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even death. Now, the next one's exciting, not life, because I'm sure that's where I'll mess up. I'll die good. It's living that that gives me the problem. I think it's easier to die for Christ. Living for Christ is the problem. But life is not going to separate us from the love of God. That's what it's telling us here. Nor angels. Now, of course, they're fallen angels. Good angels are our ministers. And again, look, angels, principalities, or powers. We're talking about spiritual warfare now. The enemy, demons. And believe me, the church is full of people that are, you know, they almost got us like, ooh, you know, here comes another one. Oh, you know, you're angry. You have the demon of anger. Oh, you lust. You have the demon of lust. You know, what do you have? If you believe that, you have the demon of no common sense at all. The Bible says the evil one comes, he touches us not. Because we're Christ. The Bible says we're sealed with the spirit of promise. It's the same word that Satan sealed for 1,000 years. He can't break that seal. Not fallen angels, and Satan is one of them. Principalities, powers, none of them have any ability at all to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nor things present. Now, interesting, it doesn't even mention our past because that's been washed away by the blood of Christ. It goes present and future. It doesn't mention past. We don't have a past as far as God is concerned. But things present, that's a comfort. Nor things to come, nothing will separate us. Nor height, nor depth, and probably speaking of more than just high and low, spiritual, no spiritual entity or spiritual realm, height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. And I can put myself in that category. By the way, there isn't anything that isn't created, so we can place ourselves there. Jesus said that he won't lose any of those the Father's have given him. They're in his hand. And he says, by the way, I'm in the Father's hand, and nothing gets out of the Father's hand. I think this remarkably, it says here, not any created thing. That includes us, ourselves, will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Pretty airtight case as I look at this. And again, the thing I think as I read through this, Paul's coming to the end of this huge doctrinal portion of Scripture, probably, you know, a masterful, brilliant building, idea upon idea, chapter upon chapter, and he brings us to the end where he says the whole thing is signed, sealed, and delivered. We're foreknown, predestined, we're called, that we're in the family of God, that his love for us is so tremendous that even when we're circumstances, we don't know how to pray the right way. The Holy Ghost is praying in our hearts according to the will of God. That Christ has taken our sins. That when we were dead in trespasses and sins, that he came and woke us up out of death and brought us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, that he initiated, he took the responsibility. Remarkable, remarkable passages. And he brings us to the end, you know. And I think then, you know, his concern is, here, maybe even prophetically, this Roman church was going to be persecuted and fed to lions. You know, all of this has been established towards us. And I think the same way I would be, you know, I would be afraid my children would then be questioning, well, why is this happening then? If all of this is signed, sealed, and delivered, you've done all this, if you're for me, if you've given your best, why am I going to the guillotine? Why are my children being thrown in the lions? Why is there leukemia? Why have my finances, why has my health failed? And I think, you know, what he wants to say is, look, no matter what life seems like, because I have initiated, I've done all this for you, because I love you so much, I want you to know that no kind of distress or pressure in your life, whatever it might be, no kind of persecution or physical suffering, if your job falls apart, famine, no demon, no angel, no power. No matter how high or how low you go, there's nothing that's created in the universe that's ever going to be able to separate you from my love. I think we'll appreciate that much more when we step through the veil into his presence. We'll see the truth of it fully when we have seen him face to face. But I know that it's written now for our consolation, to keep us, for us to know in our hearts that there's nothing that exists that's ever been created that can separate us from our Father's love. Let's stand and pray.